Okay, well, good morning, and let's get ourselves underway this morning. Before we get started with everything, does anybody have anything they'd like to share with the assembly before we get underway? I got more water up here than I can imagine. If I drink all that, you'll know it's going to be a short Bible class because my bladder can't hold it all. So, how's Andy doing? I hear he's stationed at Las Vegas. Well, nothing to worry about there.
I tell people I feel kind of like Abraham when his nephew looked over there at Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's where I want to go.
Okay.
He's excited about it.
Yeah. I'm not. Yeah, I'll bet. All right. Well, I trust everybody's doing well then. All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? We'll start there and be ready to go to the 139th Psalm. Romans chapter 13, once again, a passage we probably all got so memorized that we could stand up and recite it together. Recite, what was that called in the Methodist church I used to go to when I was lost? Recitative reading? Not recitative. Responsive. Responsive reading. Remember that stuff? You did, you? The back of the hymnals? Responsive reading. Yeah. All right. Well, I hear the doorbell ringing back there, so. Yeah, that's what I figured. Yeah, it's the only thing that's working. Everything else is stopped. Yeah. All right. Once again, Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 11 and down to the end of the chapter, says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." I'd like to ask Steve Young if you'd lead us in prayer this morning. All right, this morning we're going to continue in this background material that we've been doing for so long on gaining a perspective of what time we're living in, this second and final component of our receiving the instruction of judgment and making godly judgments and how we're going to utilize our time and the real thrill that we're at right now where we're on the cusp of entering into an aspect of our Father's business that we have never been in before that has to do with actually perceiving and understanding what our Father's adversary is about, a little bit more of what His policy and His plan of evil is about, and being able to do something about it as far as manifesting what's going on in this world and making an impact in this world and really taking the battle to the adversary for the first time and having some of those first-time skirmish battles where we get to utilize the doctrine that we've been taught, become those more than conquerors through Christ, through Him that loved us. And those are all wonderful aspects that await us in our sonship education. this information is designed to work with the previous information that we've had and gain a better perspective now upon the time in which we live, and we're especially interested in what we're calling dispensational timing, the timing of this dispensation of grace that is wrapped up in that phrase, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And without going through all of this as a review again, I'm just not going to do that anymore. We've reviewed this so many times that I'm going to either pass out or have a rebellion on my hands if I keep going over this. But it is today. I'm hoping to get to a payoff to all of the work that we have done that makes it so that we've already appreciated that this world of the ungodly that God destroyed by the flood developed again. But because of the things that God did to make adjustments after the flood of Noah, Satan has a more difficult time doing that, or rather he's not going to be able to do that as rapidly as he did before. But he still is able to produce his night. The world of the ungodly is there. It is developed. It came to a point of crisis where both in Israel's program and with the world at large, God was ready to judge it. You know that. You know why. You know when Stephen was stoned, that took place in Acts 7. But God didn't judge this world. And this puts a particular perspective upon a properly educated son or daughter to know what's going on. In other words, the people who even just generally read the Bible or listen a little bit to what's going on biblically, they get the idea that God was very angry at one time, but something happened, and there was all he called for all of this wrath to come out, and this fury to come out, and this judgment to come out. And here we go day after day after day after day, and nothing happens. And even on an individual sinful basis, nothing seems to happen, really. I mean, there's chance and luck things that people attribute to miracles and God judging and everything like that, but we know that's not what's going on. Then you have, on a worldwide scale, you have nations that rise up. We went through World War II. We had Germany, who exterminated millions of Jews, and yet they didn't really get judged. Germany is still a viable nation today. They've got a president. They've got an economy. Good or bad as it is, it's still a viable nation. It's one of the main players European nations and all this kind of thing. And people get the idea that God has changed and things are different, and His wrath and revelation is really not a book that's going to ever take place, and all of these kinds of things. And now it's all about loving, and it's all about getting along, and it's all about acceptance, and it's all about tolerance, and anybody can believe anything, and as long as you believe something, then you're all okay. And that's because we haven't really heard from God in an awful long time, the God of the Bible. And that's kind of in some form or another, it seems to be an acceptable way of looking at God today. And that's not the case at all. And we understand, appreciate that His wrath had come to a crisis point, but He's holding it back for a far greater purpose and a far greater plan that He had in mind, which was to reveal this mystery of Christ, the dispensation of the grace of God that now points toward the heavenly realm and how He's going to repossess the heavenly realm from Satan and his cohorts. And then He'll get on with the earth and possess it. Again, the contention is who will be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. But what we've done is we're looking at that night that has been developed and its far spent status, where it came to a crisis where God looked down and saw all of mankind, the course of this world, as vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and was ready to have His day of wrath. But instead, He sat the Lord Jesus Christ back down. He'll have the day when He has His enemies His footstool, but it's not now. But that still doesn't mean that God's attitude or His demeanor or His sentiment or His thinking toward the world of the ungodly has changed a bit, because it hasn't. In fact, there are some things about it that even though Israel has been set aside temporarily, we're going to have to deal with today. Even throughout the duration of this dispensation of grace, the world and its evil is still going to be there. The Gentile world, the world of the nations that have been influenced all the way back to the Tower of Babel and the Babylonian system and all of those things are still with us to this very day. And more than that, there are some core issues called the works of darkness that come from the wicked and their iniquity that fuel the world and its evil and keep it vibrant and keep it alive and keep its lifeblood flowing until the Lord takes the church, the body of Christ, out at the rapture, and God resumes His program with Israel, and Satan is going to once again be able to utilize these things, as we will explain later on, for some particular aims, goals, and objectives out in the Lord's day of wrath. Well, we're wanting to gain that appreciation, that perspective, that same godly attitude. Even though it's godly, it's an attitude of hatred, of abhorrence, of disdain, contempt, and all of those words associated for these works of darkness, for the wicked and their iniquity. And we've been able to look at this in terms of Israel's program, because Israel became wedded to the world of the ungodly, wedded to the world at large and their iniquity. By the time the Lord Jesus Christ shows up, they are in joint participation to destroy Him, to crucify Him, and then to persecute the remnant of Israel during the year of forbearance and mercy. And they will still be persecuting the remnant of Israel when God resumes His program with them. So we have to contend for this, the duration of our dispensation, with these same works of darkness, but we need to intelligently understand and appreciate them so that when we do put on the armor of light, we know what we're doing. That it's not just euphemism. It's not just simply walking consistent with who God has made us to be in Christ. We've been doing that all along, but it's something entirely different. It's something that attracts the attention of the adversary. It's a gesture that he is going to see and he's going to respond to. And we get to, like I say, enter into some of these skirmish battles as we begin to actually suffer with Christ and suffer with our Heavenly Father as He does through this dispensation of grace. It's a great privilege. And it has reward and decoration at the judgment seat of Christ. So one of the things we're doing, without again reviewing that part of it, is to look at some things even in God's program with Israel. We've looked at some things in the Psalms, in Proverbs, in Isaiah, that show that Israel had picked up all of this filth and all of this iniquity and this ungodliness from the world, and had incorporated it into their vain religious system, which all worked together into Satan's hand to come against Christ when he finally showed up. One other passage I want to look at before we get to the big issue that I want to get to in the next session is we ended last time over in the 119th Psalm. I want you to come back to the 139th Psalm. This is a familiar psalm to all of us in here. And again, what we're trying to get, it's not very popular teaching today to teach that God hates and we need to hate like He hates, but we've been taught that God loves, and we've already been taught to love the way our Father loves through Romans chapter 12, especially in verse 3 down through 13:8. We've been taught to love the way God loves. But there's another side to that, and there's God's hatred for these works of darkness and for the workers of iniquity and this kind of thing. In the 139th Psalm, again, this is a psalm that the not only David is going to talk about, but since David, who existed out here in between the first and second installments, you had this, I'll just put an I up here, you had an interlude that took place between the, not installments, but between the first and second course of punishment, where David and Solomon were raised up to give a preview of coming attractions to what this kingdom was going to be like. And he raised two kings up. One was a man of war, David, and the other was a man of peace, both of which are going to be types of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that interlude, God gave the preview of what the remnant of Israel is going to be experiencing out there when they go through the Lord's day of wrath themselves. They're going to receive their adoption of sons. They're going to be educated in the information that's written to and for and about them in the curriculum for their sonship education. And they're going to be engaging their Heavenly Father in some fellowship and intimate communion of sonship prayer. And that's what this 139th Psalm is about. It's about that sonship prayer. We've looked a lot in this Psalm about some things that we gain an understanding of about sonship prayer ourselves, and how that we communicate incessantly with our Heavenly Father. He knows what's in our heart because we're constantly telling Him what's there. And we have this bidirectional communication going on all the time with Him and us. And we're understanding, appreciating more and more about prayer, that prayer isn't just simply a matter of telling somebody, well, I prayed for you. What does that mean? But it's taking information you know, and in light of what you know, you're going to do something. And you need to spend time with fellowship and communion with your Father to make sure that the course of action you're going to take, that there's no wicked way in it. There's the searching of the heart that takes place, all those things, just as a reminder of what this 139th Psalm is doing. But there was a section of this that we never really looked at. And it was because I'd stop there and I'd say, well, the rest of this pertains to Israel and their program. Well, now I want you to see it. And again, we're looking at the naturalness for both the remnant of Israel and for us as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father to be taught by Him. And this is what we learned a few lessons ago. He teaches us how to and what to properly hate, abhor, disdain, just exactly as He hates, abhors, and disdains it. And there's a naturalness for this, and this is going to actually be taught to the remnant of Israel as it's taught to us too. Now this 139th Psalm again deals with sonship prayer, especially for the men and women of the remnant of Israel who are out there during the time of existing in the final installment of God's fifth course of punishment. When you see up there on the board the Lord's Day of Wrath taking place, they're going to utilize this psalm, and they engage their Father in that closeness and fellowship and communion of sonship prayer and gain all the benefits that come out of that, just as we learned about over in Romans chapter 8. But notice what the members of the remnant of Israel are going to express in regards to being completely like their Father in their mind. They are like-minded, like Father, like Son. Their like-minded attitude of godly hatred to the same objects that the Father has, that they have it exactly as their Father has for some particular ones and for their activities that are going to be going on in apostate Israel and as well as in the world at large. But this is assuming an awful lot on all of your parts. And I'll get to some of that, but it's assuming that you understand what has led up to this point. And let me take some of this off here. Let me get that off and take that off. But I'm taking into consideration that you know what's led up to the point when God suspended His program. This great parenthesis of the dispensation of grace takes place. But then when He resumes it, He's going to pick right up where He left off. And when the remnant of Israel gets formed out there, they're going to be experiencing much of what they were experiencing just before God interrupted the program. What was going on in those opening chapters, the book of Acts. And they're going to face the very real possibility of being killed if they're not careful in who they associate with, in being able to have the discernment to be able to tell who is who. And it's a life-threatening situation. Now, we've talked a lot about this psalm and went down through about the first 16 verses of it, or 17, and we never really talked much about the way this psalm ends. It's a magnificent psalm because David talks about the fact that God knows him, He searches him, He knows everything that's in his mind, not because God has just in his omniscience scanned David's mind, but because David says that there's not a word in my tongue that you don't know. David was incessantly talking to his father, talking to God. And God became acquainted with David that way. Very interesting word. If prayer is just on the omniscient level, it's a very curious thing to why the psalmist would say, "Thou art acquainted with me." He had to become acquainted with him. So it operates just a little bit differently than most people think, but we're not going to get into all that right now. Come down toward the end of the psalm, and the last thing he says in what he's running through that we looked at was verse 17. So I'll pick it up there, and then we'll just go down through the end of the chapter. Now again, what you got to do is you got to understand, most of you will very clearly, this is a beautiful psalm about this intimate sonship prayer. And oh, David, here's David. He's talking to God about how he loves him and how precious all of these things are to him, and this great closeness of fellowship that they all have. It's just interesting to me because it's like looking in, peering in, and listening in on the prayer of somebody. And after all, what possibly shocking could come out of a prayer? I mean, it would be like, oh, you know, you're so loving, God, and help me to love better, and help me to be more understanding and more tolerant, and I just want to be more likable and more cuddly and fuzzy, and I don't know what all, but you listen to these prayers and all these kinds of things. And then when David gets down to the nuts and bolts of it, it's like, what? I can't believe what I'm hearing this guy pray. Look at verse 17. He ends this section by saying, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." And he's ending this part of this section talking about how great it is that every morning when he wakes up, it's almost like God stares him awake. You know what it means to be stared awake? If you've ever had a dog who'll come in there, and that dog will be just sitting there, and you'll be on your side, and you'll open an eye, and that dog will be just looking at you. He's staring you awake. As it's almost like God is staring. Your fathers just can't wait until you get up and begin to have your day with him. And David's talking about how wonderful all of that is, and how God's thoughts and which is his word is so precious to him, and all of this kind of thing. And what is to follow is surely going to be one of the most loving, wonderful prayers. Look what he says, verse 19. "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked." What? "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Well, I've never heard anybody pray like that before. Well, that's a prayer, especially verses 19, 20, and 21, 22, that is going to be especially applicable to the remnant of Israel out in the Lord's day of wrath. But they don't hate this way just because they've been afflicted by enemies. As a matter of fact, the truth of the matter is, the enemies that he's talking about right there, the apostate part of Israel, counts as their friends. The reason David, as a psalmist, and the remnant of Israel are going to say, "I hate these people with perfect hatred," is because they've been taught to hate what God hates, and God hates them. And you say, I've never read anywhere in the Bible where God hates anybody. Well, you haven't read the Bible. And again, this is not something that you just want to start with some brand new believer with. This is something we as an assembly have gone through an awful lot to get to this point. This is the first time we've ever dealt with anything quite on this level before. But verses 17, 18, and 19, notice you have these characters that get mentioned called the wicked. This is not being said in just a general way. And being the wicked, they have their works of iniquity. The wicked and their iniquity. They have their works of iniquity. That's come to a zenith in Israel's program. The apostate element of Israel has now been so fueled and so fired up by the works of darkness for so long from the world of the ungodly at large that they are exactly what God says they are in Romans 9:22. They are vessels fitted to destruction. And this is going to sound blasphemous unless you understand some things about Israel's program. And I don't have time to teach all of this. We're going to get a reminder of it though, but especially understanding what's going to go on in the remainder of Israel's program out here. Because there's going to come a time where God is not going to tolerate it anymore. He's not going to tolerate the iniquity, and He's not going to tolerate the individual people who are involved and engaged in that, because they're fully cooperating with the satanic policy of evil. And He's not being unkind, and He's not being unloving, and He's not being unrighteous, and He's not being unjust. He has given and given and given and given and given opportunity to repent. As clear as it could possibly be given, so much so that when John writes about that time when he does judge, he judges with righteous judgment. There isn't a single human being, there isn't a court of law anywhere on the earth or in the heavenly realm that could ever accuse God of being unjust or unfair when He's described like this, as hating and destroying that evil, the wicked, their iniquity, and their works of darkness. Nobody's going to be able to cry foul. That's what is so critical about living in this dispensation of grace in which we live. And why you, as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, have such an enormous responsibility to tell others about the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, who died for them, was buried, and arose again. And they don't have to join a church. They don't have to walk down an aisle. They don't have to weep tears of repentance. They don't have to sign a card. They don't have to pray a prayer. They have to believe, and that's all. Believe that gospel. They don't invite Jesus anywhere. That's a reverse invitation. He's the one that's inviting. Nobody's saved by inviting Jesus into their heart or giving Jesus your life. You can't even do that as an unbeliever. You don't give somebody who's trying to give to you. And we have an enormous responsibility. This day is going to end. The night is far spent. There should be a godly exasperation for just how every day that's going by is closer and closer to the day of our salvation, but not the rest of this world. But anyway, without going on into that commercial, I just wanted to once again remind you of this sits in a very particular context. And in apostate Israel, God looks out at the time when the remnant is going to be threatened to be destroyed by them. That's what this 139th Psalm is looking at, where they're threatened to be destroyed by these wicked. The wicked that he talks about here. When the Lord therefore fulfills those next two mandates, the Davidic covenant, that D up there, the deliverer, and the A up there, the avenger. And as the 119th Psalm said, that's the time when the Lord will go to work. And as the time closes in for the Lord to do His work, the members of the remnant of Israel will not only acknowledge that the attitude of the Lord, of Jehovah, is one of a godly hatred toward those men and their wickedness and iniquity, but the remnant is going to acknowledge that they have the same thing. They have the exact same attitude of their Father and of their Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. So that when He begins to execute His day and have His great and terrible day of wrath out there, they'll be able to express what was written in the book of the Revelation that I just mentioned before. In Revelation 19:11, when John said, "And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war." We talk about a righteous war today. We don't even know what that is. America's never fought one. Human beings never fight righteous wars. I don't care how justified you may think it is. There's always something unjust and going on somewhere in the wars that we fought. If you dig far enough, you'll find them. I'm not trying to trash America or anything else. I'm trying to say there's only one person who will ever, in the history of the world, make absolute righteous war. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ out there during His day when He avenges and delivers the remnant of Israel from all that is trying to choke them and destroy them. And He will make righteous war and judgment. And they're going to, the remnant at a point is going to actually be able to engage with Him and in some labor activity. And they are going to say that enthusiastically and with great delight of the actual execution of it. They're going to talk about how hateful they are toward the enemies. Your enemy is my enemy. And that's what you have expressed in the following verses there in the 139th Psalm. And that's why David says this in almost delight. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up again? I hate them with perfect hatred. I always thought that was that verse ought to be expunged from the Bible. No, that's very needful. That's a son talking there. What was David? David was a man after God's own heart. He didn't want just God's doctrine. He wanted his whole heart. He was the only one of Jesse's boys that was in a position to be willing to be educated as a son should be educated. And his father was educating him very, very well. And the members of the remnant of Israel are going to express their full acquisition of godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for what goes on in apostate Israel and how they've been affected and infected by the ungodly world of the ungodly and the course of this world that Satan has charted. And they're going to express that. And for what goes, the fact that the members of the apostate element of Israel have come, when they come to that point, they will have made void the law. Remember the 119th Psalm where David was talking about, I love thy law, and he's going to delight in it and all of these kinds of things. The vain religious leaders of Israel will have fully corrupted it and brought the law to the point where it says they have made the law void, and they've consigned themselves over to the satanic policy of evil, and they have actually stood up boldly and have basically shaken their fists in the face of God and declared them there's going to be a time when Israel, believe it or not, Israel is going to shake a fist in the face of God, and they're going to openly and publicly declare they are enemies of God. That's how bad it's going to be. But folks, it shouldn't come as any surprise. That's how bad it was at that crisis point. For those of you who don't know, that's how bad things had gotten. What do you think was going on when Israel's when Jesus was crucified and the leaders said, "Our king, we have no king but Caesar. We will take an unbelieving pagan who is fully under the satanic policy of evil dating all the way back to the Tower of Babel before we'll take that Jesus of Nazareth." Where do you think the headquarters of Satan was when Jesus was on this earth? Not only in Jerusalem, in the temple. That's where Satan's headquarters were. He was headquartered in the temple. Israel was his lawful captive. And notice David just said back in verse 20, "For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain." The recognition here is that David has, and that the members of the remnant of Israel will have, is that the members of apostate Israel, that leading up to the Lord's day of wrath, who have rejected, look at what they rejected during the time in which this time right here, this whole time right here, this fourth installment, they rejected the ministry of John the Baptist. They rejected the gospel of the kingdom being preached. They rejected the testimony concerning Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ. And they put themselves in the position as described in the book of Hebrews. In fact, hold your place right here and come over to Hebrews chapter 6. And we're just going to, I'm looking at my time, and believe me, I'm going to get my objectives accomplished today. So we'll be here until 5, so I hope you're ready. 6. This is one of the most screwed up and misunderstood passages in all the Bible. In fact, the book of Hebrews is probably one of the most abused, misused, and misunderstood books in the entire Bible. Hebrews is, by virtue of its name, is not written to you. It's not written about you. It's not written, it's written for you, for your understanding, but Hebrews, and I don't ask me who wrote Hebrews or who I think wrote Hebrews. I have somebody I think wrote it, but I won't tell you or anyone. It's just my opinion. I don't know. God wrote Hebrews. There was an apostle who wrote it, but I don't know who it was, and I'm going to leave it at that. In fact, if we ever study the book of Hebrews, I'll tell you why I think the writer of Hebrews is intentionally obscured. But the fact of the matter is, this is a book that is going to be the orientation of the nation of Israel, of the remnant rather, not the nation, the remnant of Israel, when God resumes His program with them. And this latches itself, or attaches itself, right back to Acts 7. And establishes them once again and everything that's going on. And something that we haven't talked much about here, but that you need to understand is this. When I put a circle right there, what am I marking, denoting with that circle? What does that represent on our timeline chart? The time between the day of Pentecost and the either God reappearing to the Apostle Paul or the stoning of Stephen, that how long was that time, and what does it refer to? It was 1 year of what? Forbearance and mercy. That's what we call it, and that's actually the words the Bible uses. But there's another phrase for that period of time that the Bible uses. Right? That's where the Holy Ghost was poured out, and Israel was given three honest opportunities. They'd rejected the Father, they had murdered and rejected the Son, so the Holy Ghost is going to have some honest opportunities to witness and testify to the reality of who Jesus of Nazareth and what His ministry was all about. And they rejected all three of them, leading up to the time where they actually committed murder themselves. But you still haven't told me what that period of time is called. Peter, remember in Acts, what? Close, you've almost got it. I know you're trying to search for it, and you're almost there. Not forgiveness. Repentance. God gave repentance to Israel. My understanding is that when Jesus was dying on the cross, and He screamed, what Jesus said on the cross was roared like a lion. He wasn't dying on the cross and whispering and saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He roared. We know that from the Psalms. When it talks about the Messiah dying, He's going to roar as a lion. And one of the things He said on that cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's not talking about everybody there. He's talking about taking what that's the end of a process that began when He started teaching in parables. And He started taking that vain religious element of Israel, and in a very gracious way, He started corralling them into a corral of ignorance. And that's why he would teach in parables so they couldn't understand what he was saying. He purposely obscured his teaching so they didn't have a clue as to what he was talking about. Sometimes his own apostles didn't either, and then they would listen there. I can just see this. Oh, yeah, you know. They're listening to him teach these parables, and then after it's over, they run to him and they say, "Now, what was that all about? We know that was about something, but we didn't." And so then he explains it to them. But he keeps it from the vain religious system, and he's concluding them in ignorance. And when he prays that prayer in Luke, he's talking about this element of Israel that he now wants to keep in ignorance so that they have one last opportunity to be able to have revealed to them the truth and reality of who he is in preparation for the repentance that was going to be given to Israel during the year of between the day of Pentecost and the stoning of Stephen, or between Acts 2 and Acts 7. And during that period of time, Israel was witnessed to by the Holy Ghost three times. They rejected his testimony three times. And we commonly think that when Stephen was stoned to death, that ended repentance to Israel. Well, it did end the year of forbearance and mercy. But if my understanding's correct, right out here, during this time that I call a lag time, during this little bit of time before the 70th week of Daniel kicks in, repentance is going to be given to Israel again for a very brief time. It will finish what was actually not only begun here, but it's going to kind of parallel what took place here. But for a brief period of time, that repentance is still going to be given to Israel to see what they will do with this. And if you read the book of the Revelation, that's why Revelation starts off the way it does, before it starts getting into the hail and the fire and brimstone and all of that kind of business. There is some repentance given to them. And that's why this fourth and fifth installment is really to be looked at almost as a whole climactic stage in Israel's program. Now, I'm saying that to you just simply to say this. When the hatred for God's enemies starts to take place, and the remnant of Israel begins to do what's expressed in this 139th Psalm, hate them with perfect hatred, they have acquired and been taught that for the members of apostate Israel who have made void the law, who have boldly and openly and publicly made manifest that they are enemies of the God of heaven, the God Most High. And those members of apostate Israel who have rejected all of this, not only during the fourth installment, but also rejected the witness and testimony that's going to be given to them when they still have a brief time of repentance given to them, this is where the sixth chapter of Hebrews comes into play. And this is one of the most, again, misunderstood passages. It's not my point here this morning to teach the sixth chapter of Hebrews. I'm just mentioning some things so that when we read this, nobody's going to take this out of context, because this is usually used as a club to beat Christians into submission in some way or another and tell them that they can lose their salvation. How often I've heard people use this passage for that. Anyway, I wanted you to see this because this is what's going to happen to these enemies that the remnant looks at with this perfect hatred. Pick it up at verse 4. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves, the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." Now, those verses have nothing whatsoever to do with you or an Israelite or any human being losing their salvation. The ones who are talked about here don't even have salvation unto eternal life. They don't have salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins. They don't have justification unto eternal life. You say, well, how in the world could that be true? Because it says they have been once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come. Go back into the gospel accounts, go back into God's program with Israel, even into the prophets, and learn how that all of those things were to be partaken of by the nation as a whole. Saved or unsaved. What happened in that little year of forbearance and mercy was so huge, it affected the entire nation, whether they were lost or saved. They were given a testimony that they were supposed to respond to. And when they're out here and they get that again and they shake their fist in the face of God and they say, no, we reject all of that. We are your open declared enemy. Now they fall into this category. They have fallen away, and it is impossible for them to be renewed again under repentance. They have locked themselves into a position of negative volition where they are now so fit for destruction, God is going to destroy them. That's what that's talking about. That has nothing to do with you or me. No person in this dispensation of grace, no member of the church, the body of Christ, even fits into Hebrews 6 sideways. You're not there. It's not talking about you. And this passage isn't talking about losing your salvation. Even a member of the remnant of Israel can't do that. Once you're saved, you're always saved, no matter when you live. All right? But I'm using this as an illustration to show you that this is what's going to happen. This is where, when they have put themselves in a position described here as falling away and being impossible to renew themselves again under repentance. And they put themselves in the position, therefore, where they are, to use this expression, they're cemented. They're just, or if you come from where I came from in Indiana, you're cemented. My dad, with his South Dakota language, it was cement, and the cemetery was always a cemetery. Got to go bury somebody in the cemetery. This apostate, ungodly, wicked, abhorring, iniquitous element of Israel has cemented themselves in an enmity status. And that's what's going to take place out there. And therefore, they will publicly proclaim themselves to be the enemies of Jehovah God. Which begs the question, well, who's going to be their God then? Interesting. Whoever he is, he's going to be supplied by the adversary. I can tell you that. I'm not going to get into speculation. But this is one of the particular acts that they're going to do to cement themselves and to proclaim themselves God's enemy. They're going to actually sign on hand in hand with the man of sin. There's going to be a man who's going to present himself out here in this day, but he's not going to be God's man. He's going to be a man who comes in his own name, and he's going to be the one that Israel just glums onto and signs on with. And that's one of the things that's going to make it so that the members of the remnant of Israel are going to know exactly how far those guys have gone in their apostasy. There's markers out there, folks. I'm not just speaking crazy, but there's markers. The remnant of Israel are going to be looking for marker after marker after marker after marker. Those markers, some of them were given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 24, in other passages in Matthew, in other passages in the gospel accounts, they'll know what those markers are. There was a marker that took place that the remnant knew what was happening when Stephen was murdered. There's a difference. It's a marker. There's a difference between conspiring to get somebody killed, which is what they did with John the Baptist. They conspired and stood by and watched him beheaded. When it came to the Lord Jesus Christ, they demanded his murder, but they didn't want to get their hands dirty in it, so they didn't stone him to death. They had him crucified through Gentile capital punishment. But when it came to Stephen, folks, that is a huge break from their standard modus operandi. They took stones up themselves and they murdered him. One of the chief members of the remnant of Israel, Israel murdered. There's a marker just like that that's going to take place out there in that little bit of time, and they'll know exactly where they are on the time schedule. And they'll know exactly when the time schedule is now going to kick in and the 70th week of Daniel begins to take place, and then they can start counting down the days. That's how accurate it's going to be. But what I'm after here is when they express, if you want to, you can come back to that 139th Psalm. When they express this 139th Psalm and they express what David says here about hating, that's the time it's looking at. That's the kind of enemy it's looking at. That's not just looking at bad people in general. These terms like wicked and evil and iniquity, these are all set in a particular context. God can use them in different ways. But just like we looked at the word liar, it's not just lying in general. There are some specific lies that are going to be spewed out, not only about the law and lying about it, but lying about this Jesus of Nazareth and who and what he is. And that's one of the things that makes it so that these men of the remnant exactly know how far these guys have gone, how they have reached a point of no return in their apostasy. But the issue is that the members of the remnant, as they come along and declare the fact, as David says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them." Notice they count them. This is something they have actually thought through. They've logically thought through this, and not just with human logic, but as sons and as daughters with the same heart of their Heavenly Father, "I count them mine enemies." Notice, and the issue isn't so much because they've been afflicting the remnant of Israel, although that's perfectly true, but it's because they as expressed here by their son, as a son in sonship prayer, the reason is because they're your enemies, Father. And because they're your enemies, they're my enemies. And they don't say that lightly. They say that because they hate them with perfect hatred. That's been generated in them properly, godly, by the fact that God himself hates them with perfect, godly hatred. In other words, they'll be coming along and saying, I'm like-minded with you, Father, on this matter. Just like you taught me to be. And when they intelligently understand that the wrath is going to take place, they're not going to be coming out there trying to intercept those 135-pound hail balls and keep them from hitting somebody. They're going to get back and they're going to go, "Get him!" And he's going to get them. Now again, this takes intelligent understanding of what's going on. This isn't taking a sign and going out in downtown Raleigh with a sign that's just standing there saying, "God hates you." You know, we learned that's not what we've already learned, that we should be loving our neighbor even as ourselves, and all of those kinds of things. I'm talking about getting a hatred toward your openly and declared enemy. And your open and declared enemy is that adversary, Satan himself. And he has some particular works of darkness that that oftentimes we are so used to being around that we don't even recognize them as such. We have to be taught that. Those are things our Father hates. And maybe some of us are even involved in them from time to time and haven't realized that that's a work of darkness that plays into the adversary. It's not just some bad sin, but it goes beyond that. It's something that our Father hates. And therefore, we learn to hate that as well. And so you're taught to be like-minded in this respect. The point here is that acquiring of godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for the world of the ungodly, for the wicked and their iniquity, and for the works of darkness that are the lifeblood of it all, folks, that's natural for a father to do. That's needful. Even in a business analogy, that's needful. If you own a business, if you've got a competitor, The last thing that if you own a family business, you're the father and your sons and daughters are in business with you. The last thing as a father you want your sons and daughters doing is taking your business secrets over and sharing them with your competitor. I've been in jobs like that where you have to keep a tight lip on things because of the way you do things and you keep things, there's a secretiveness to it. And one of the big businesses right now today is business espionage. Cecil could talk about security in businesses that others are trying to steal secrets, trade secrets, all of these kinds of things. There's enemies to your business. Well, there's an enemy to your Heavenly Father's business who is trying to take whatever light you're even thinking about putting on, and he'll try to put it out and dampen it as soon as he can. It's needful, it's natural, it's even an expected thing for a father to teach his son this. And that's why we're taught about it in Romans 13. And we acquire it by understanding and appreciating this dispensational timing of that phrase, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. Well, by now, you should have a pretty good measure of godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for the world of the ungodly in which we now live. And we'll end with this because we're about out of time for the first session. But I want to challenge you with something. You need to think about this. Now, I know you may have some open-ended questions that need to have some things tied up about, well, I may not feel like I'm as comfortable as I need to be with the course of this world and being able to identify some of these things. Don't worry. That's what the rest of what we're going to study out in Romans 13 is going to do. But what you need to do is you need to think about, do you have a measure of that being generated in you? We've talked about the redevelopment of the world of the ungodly, how that even to this day, you know, I know, well, he's not here this morning, so I can talk about him. I know that guys like my son, like Luke, he's all about auctioneering, he's all about high-end artifacts and antiques and all of these kinds of things. But I got to tell you, folks, and there's some people that they saw, and I'm probably going to get myself in hot water over this. But I don't know who it was, ISIS or somebody. They had gotten a hold of a museum, and they were destroying these ancient artifacts that went back to Babylon, and everybody was, oh, no! It's the only good thing that bunch of idiots ever did. Tear them down. One of them was the calf. One of them went right back to the molten calf issue. It's a part of the Babylonian system that goes right back to Nimrod in trying to develop a god, a city, a name, a mother god. I was kind of happy to see those dumb things destroyed. They should have been pulled down and destroyed years ago. Now, had they taken Babe Ruth's uniform and burn it up, then I'd have been hot. Then I'd have been mad. Don't mess with Cooperstown, man. You got to get your axiology straight. That was for Kenneth. Well, what I'm wanting to say is that you should have that a measure of it, a pretty decent measure of godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for the world of the ungodly in which we live, for the works of darkness, even though we're going to learn more about what they are, that fuel it, that foster it, that promote it. And that should have been generated within you by these many, many Bible classes we've had, and not just by what I've said, but by you taking the Word of God and allowing it to really operate within you. More than that, you should have a proper, and I mean this carefully, a proper sonship understanding and appreciation for both the naturalness of your father teaching that to you as part of your sonship education and the needfulness of it as you are on the very verge now of engaging in some skirmish-type battles against the adversary and his policy of evil. And by now you should be able to sit down with yourself and make an honest assessment of things. And you need to do this. And to assess your progress in your sonship education, especially in connection with your godly thinking in this second component of your instruction of judgment, especially in connection with this dispensational timing that we talk about, of this dispensation of grace. And what I mean by that is that since every one of the components, every one of them, of sonship decision-making skills, all of them, wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, starts off in its first aspect with godly thinking. And that's because what's going on here is edification. And edification is the building up of you into godliness. That's why Paul calls it being edified unto godliness, godlikeness, thinking, living, laboring, just like God does. Well, because every component we've had so far starts off with the godly thinking, this is the 11th time, ladies and gentlemen, the 11th time, as you've been with me, for your mind to gain some godly thinking in your education. This is the 11th component, which means because you are no longer being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, it means that each one of those 11 components has come along to your sonship education that dealt with godly thinking, and it has looked at your mind and it has challenged some improper thinking. It has challenged some old thinking. It has challenged some incorrect thinking. And you have gone through the process of taking what's been so ingrained in you by the course of this world and facing it with the Word of God, and by its effectual working, the godly thinking has to uproot that old thinking and dismiss it and replace it with God's own thinking. And we've experienced that now 10 times. This is the 11th. And I'm saying that to you so that you can say, I could say that by now, you should be able to make an assessment, to evaluate if your thinking really, oh, listen folks, what I'm after is, has it changed at all? At all. I'm not looking for, you know, it's just like, wow, night and day just happened. I hope that's happened, but I'll be satisfied if it's just started. And you say, well, you know, that's interesting. I just haven't thought this way before. But there's real change that's happened toward the course of this world, toward the world of the ungodly, the wicked and their iniquity, and especially in connection with the state that the world was in out here when God interrupted His program with Israel, and the state that the world now is in while we live in this dispensation of grace and will continue to be in for the whole duration of it. And finally, the state that this world will be in when this dispensation of grace ends and God resumes His program. Has your thinking changed? And maybe you see a huge difference, maybe not. But all I'm after at this point is that you see some difference. A real change in thinking and attitude is going on within you. Do you think that's happening? I see some head shaking. Well, I think that's we're at a point where we can evaluate that. And again, I'm not after you feeling like, oh, well, I just feel like that it's not quite completed. That's because we've still got a ways to go yet. So don't worry about that. Don't let that be a hang-up. But there should be enough passages that we've looked at that you can look at this chart and you can say, you know, I never realized how the world of the ungodly developed over again and how it became worse and worse and worse and got to a crisis point where they were vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, worthy of God's wrath. They're still in that state. They maintain, that's the word to use here, that is maintained all the way through this dispensation. So this world of the ungodly and their wickedness and iniquity and works of darkness are things that the adversary is going to utilize. He's got to keep these things hot, that fire, not like my stupid thing here that went out, but it has to keep going so that he's going to utilize them And therefore, I have an open declared enemy, an adversary, who is utilizing some things that I may have dabbled in myself that I have to now look at and say, no more. Those are works of darkness. I'm going to drop that like a hot rock. And I'm just giving you some, going on and on here a little bit to give you a little bit of time to maybe understand what the assessment I'm after is about. But that you see yourself making some change in your thinking is what I'm after. Well, we'll stop right there, and after the break, we're going to pick this up and get that kicker that I've talked about that's going to maybe help you even more in changing the way you view things as you live today, and what dispensational timing really is to have upon you as the impact it's supposed to be. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up after a short break. So take your break right now. There's coffee in the back, and we'll see you in about 15 minutes.